Welcome to Anchor Point, where we believe that the next 30 minutes could change your life forever. So join us to consider the greatest message ever heard, the good news of the gospel, as well as sound scriptural teaching for believers, all based on the Word of God, the anchor for our souls. Welcome back to part two of a message begun last week on the subject of the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we discovered that the return of Christ is unknown as to the exact time of its happening. The Bible does not give us a date on the calendar to look for. Also, we learned that the rapture is certain. The Bible makes it very clear that this event will surely take place. Christ will return at exactly the right time according to God's plan. In today's message, speaker Eugene Higgins will go on to discuss that the rapture is near. Conditions in our world today appear to be setting the final stage for this great event. How important it is for all of us to be ready for it. We should all ask ourselves the question, will I go to be with the Lord when He returns? Or will I be left here with all hope of salvation gone? The Lord Jesus Himself cautions us to make sure that we really know Him. Or more importantly, that He really knows us. Part two of this message begins again with readings about this subject from the Word of God.
Tonight's subject is to look at what is often called the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus for His people. It is the one subject that forms a bridge between the two parts of the chart because it is the only subject that actually is indicated on both sections. So you have here this passageway that avoids the pillar of death. And that is, of course, referring, as the words say, to the rapture. We're going to read that passage tonight that indicates that the Lord Jesus will take His people who are alive home to heaven without dying. And that event is pictured here in these two doors, the idea of heaven's door opening to let believers in and the door of salvation closing, the door that is open here, the door of salvation and opportunity closing on those who have refused the gospel before the Lord comes. So what we want to do is look at this subject tonight, and I would like to look at it in such a way that if you have never heard of the subject before or never taken the opportunity to read about it in the Bible, that God would help me to just speak about it in such a simple way, the Bible's teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus, because that is the next event that is scheduled on God's calendar, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So will you turn, please, first of all, to the Gospel of John, and we'll read in chapter 14 and verse 1. There are three passages we'll want to read together. The Lord Jesus is the speaker, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now notice that the Lord Jesus does not say that where you are, there I may be also, that would be earth. But what He is saying is that where I am, heaven, there you may be. So He will come back to earth, as we will note in nights to come when we look at the subject of His coming kingdom. But that's not what He's referring to here. He's not saying I'm coming back to be with you where you are, but I'm coming back to get you so that you can be where I am. Notice verse 4, "Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And because He asked that question, we are allowed this marvelously simple, one of those glorious gospel verses that dot the pages of our Bible. Verse 6 of John 14, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one, cometh unto the Father but by Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me." Now we'll read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and Paul is going to explain to us how the Lord Jesus will do this, what will happen when He comes back, and how He will have His people with Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," and that is the Bible's term for believers who have died, "them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. Now, final reading in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to apply these words to the event we're looking at tonight, Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. His coming is unknown. His coming is certain. His coming is very near. His coming is very near. And if you are not saved, then I need to add an adjective and tell you his coming is perilously near. You see, my grandfather lived and died thinking the Lord would come in his day. He had come from Italy. He believed in the virgin birth. He believed in the Trinity. He believed in heaven. He believed in God. He believed everything he had been taught. What he did not know was that it was possible for you to have eternal life now and know it. And a man named Cesar Patrizio gave him a Bible, and my grandfather read in that Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. And he had never known that was in the Bible before. And by trusting Christ, he received everlasting life. But he died. I was a teenage boy when my grandfather died. And the Lord hadn't come then. My mother and father lived expecting that the Lord would come in their lifetime. My father died in 1980. My mother died in November of 2000. And the Lord hadn't come. Now here I am telling you, as I am about to say, that I have every reason to believe that the Lord will come in my lifetime. And you, being a logical thinker, and it would be very proper for you to say this, you could turn that around and say, you just said every generation of Christians has believed it. You just said your grandfather thought that and he died, and your parents thought that and they're dead. So the likelihood is that you're thinking it and you'll die too. And of course, because it's unknown, I could die. And the Lord might not come in my day. But here's why I want you to understand that it is apparently very, very near. When my grandfather was expecting the Lord to come, even when my parents were expecting the Lord to come, the shape of things in our world was not as they are tonight. And the simplest way I could put it is to tell you that the events that we will look at in nights to come, the events depicted by these pictures, those events, those characters, those nations, that everything about them is in place, that nothing needs to be realigned or adjusted. For instance, the Bible spoke about this evil man, that he was going to be able to speak to the whole world. You understand that it's only relatively recently that one person could simultaneously speak to the whole world. But now the technology exists. The Bible says that he will have control over the economic purse strings of the world. People will not be able to buy or sell unless they receive a mark on their hand or forehead. And that identifying mark will allow them to buy or sell. Apart from that, they won't be able to barter or trade. The technology for that didn't exist until the end of the 20th century. Israel wasn't even back in its ancient land until 1948. And yet the Bible said that in these days, Israel would be there as a nation. They would be surrounded by nations that hated them and wanted to destroy them. Everything's in place. Whether you look at things economically or socially or morally or technologically or politically or militarily or religiously, everything's in place. It's like sitting in a high school auditorium when you're teenage child is going to be involved in a play, and you got there early. You know, you believe in punctuality, so you're a half hour early, and you're waiting. And one of the stage crew, they step down, they're heading to the back, and you say, "How soon does my child's play start?" And the man says, oh, you're early. It's probably about 45 minutes. Well, you're in the right place. And the play's going to come on, and it's going to come comparatively soon, but it's 45 minutes. And you're sitting there twiddling your thumbs, and then pretty soon you happen to notice a lot of activity going on. You can see feet moving around beneath the where the curtain just doesn't completely reach the floor of the stage. And you think to yourself, boy, things are getting close. And you hear a lot of scenery being moved around. And then all of a sudden in come some musicians, and they start to tune up down in the pit. And you say to yourself, now we're getting close. See, you're a lot closer now than you were 45 minutes ago, right? Because now you can see things happening in front of you. No, it's not the play yet, but you can see that people are taking their place for the play. Now, prophecy is not being fulfilled in our day, but what we see is we see characters and situations moving into place or already shifted into place that are exactly where they are supposed to be. Can I give you one example? I cannot verify that this is the same in Canada. Maybe your educational system and your moral condition is infinitely higher than the United States. But let me just give you this from my country. In 1940, and you will laugh at this until you realize how serious it is. In 1940, there was a survey taken of public school teachers, and they were asked, what are the greatest problems in education today? Here's their list. Talking in class, chewing gum, running in the halls, not staying in line. Got that? Talking in class, chewing gum, not staying in line, running in the halls, 1940. That same group, that same block of people, not the same people, but educators, were asked in 1991, in the spring of the year, what are the greatest problems you face in education? 1940, chewing gum, talking in class, running in the halls, not staying in line. 1991, assault, drunkenness, carrying concealed weapons, pregnancy and venereal disease, drug dealing and use, gang fights, robbery. Which direction do you think that sounds like, going up or going down? And it is our Bible that described that as we came nearer and nearer to these events and the coming of the Lord Jesus, last day conditions, that there would be this moral decline and there would be an unraveling of the fabric of moral society. And I ask you if we are getting more like that or less like that. So what does that mean? That means if the coming of the Lord is very near, that there is nothing else in your life, nothing else in your life that demands the priority as does this. You want to make sure you're ready. You want to make sure you're saved because the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Back in 1999, a 51-year-old man named Eduardo Agbayani was on death row in Manila. There were people who lobbied for a reprieve from the president, Joseph Estrada. Why he delayed, I do not know. Why he did not give in earlier, I cannot tell you. But the night of the execution, the president decided to issue a reprieve. Stay of execution and a reprieve. Now, I was under the impression that in nations, in places where executions are still carried out, that a line was to be kept open for just this purpose. So no one has ever been able to explain why, when the president had his secretary put a call through, that instead of the call going through to the prison and being answered by a human, that there was the telltale scratch and busy signal of an engaging fax machine. The man hung up, waited a few seconds, redialed the number, and he got through. It's a call from President Estrada's office. Please put me through to the warden. The warden is found. The warden gets on the phone. Hold, please, for President Estrada. President Estrada gets on the phone. He says he has come to the decision to issue a reprieve for Eduardo Agbayani. Do not execute. And is told, Mr. President, Eduardo Agbayani was executed just 60 seconds ago. It's too late. It's too late. 1 minute made all the difference. If the coming of the Lord is near, and it is, would you just allow me to tell you this again? The most vital, the most important, the most urgent bit of business in your life is to be sure that you have stepped through that door, that you are saved, that your future is secure through the Lord Jesus who loved you and died for you on the cross. What will the results be when the Lord comes back? Now, time is going very quickly, so I'm going to go over this very, very quickly, because I want to move to the last point. But you can imagine what it will be for people who are saved. Imagine the reunion. There will be the resurrection of those who have died. Think of 1,000 graves emptied all over the world as people who were saved and have died. Their bodies are raised from the dead. And all over the world, in every nation, it doesn't matter what the religion is or what their nationality is, if they were born again, if they trusted Christ, We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a reunion in the sky to meet the Savior and to be escorted by Him into heaven. Because for the saved, the coming of the Lord Jesus will be this wonderful reunion, not just with all the redeemed, but being with the man who died for us, the Lord Jesus, and being in heaven. What will its effect be on the world? It may be surprising to say this, but I think there will be both consternation and a determination to get on with real life, as they think it is. People will be glad that the Christians are gone. On NPR radio some years ago, and he had to apologize for saying this, and I need to clean it up to be able to quote it publicly. On public radio, Andrei Codrescu, on the program All Things Considered on NPR radio, said, speaking about the rapture, the evaporation of 4 million people, and by the way, his numbers are pathetically short on this one, the evaporation of 4 million people who believe in this garbage will leave the world a better place. What's he saying? We'll be happy when the Christians are gone. We'll get on with the building the world the way we want it to be, without these Bible-reading people who are telling us there is such a thing as right and wrong, and there is a heaven and hell, and there is a God, and Christ died on the cross. The evaporation of all these people, be improvement for the world. So there will be many people who at the initial stage of these awful days will think we can build our paradise right here, right now, and we don't need those Christians or their God to help us. But how will it affect you who know this truth? That's one of the reasons I read Luke 13, to catch something of the shock and the awakening and the desperation and the sorrow and the sense of loss of people knocking on a door that is no longer open. Entering that door is imperative. We find in Luke 13 that what is now imperative will one day be impossible. Many will seek to enter in, but will not be able when the Master comes and shuts the door. So how important is this, that the Lord Jesus says to you, strive to enter and let nothing stand in your way. Make sure that you have entered the door. So what should your response be tonight? How may you prepare for these tremendous events that are coming? Well, the Lord Jesus points you to that door. And if I were to quote John 10 and verse 9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It is a reminder that Christ is the way. Christ is the means by which people are saved. And what an exclusive claim it was when he said in the words we read together, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do you know, in every other religion in the world, the difference is made between being a member or a non-member, but not Christianity. Christianity doesn't make those artificial claims. The difference when it comes to Christianity is between having Christ as your Savior or not. It's not a matter of what your denomination is, what your religion is. It's whether you have the Savior. He says, no one comes to the Father except by me. No other means of access, no other means of approach, no other entrance into heaven, no other way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he is extending this marvelous opportunity to you tonight to enter in and to be saved. The word strive comes from the athletic world. It's the picture of the athlete. His whole world is narrowed down. He's got tunnel vision. It's all narrowed down to just one thing. He's not checking to see who's in the crowd as he's running his last lap. He's not concerned with whether they like him or don't like him. His whole world is that finish line. And his lungs may be feeling like they're ripping apart, and his legs have become like two stone pillars. But he is putting everything he has into just one objective, crossing that line. I remember a young woman coming back into a tent meeting. She said that night, now that's it, she said, I am not leaving here until I'm saved. I am not leaving this tent until I'm saved. She didn't get saved because she was a determined person, but she had come to the point where she realized, there's one thing I have to take care of, and I have to take care of it now. I am not going home until I'm saved. The Lord Jesus gives us all advice, and he says, you make sure you enter in. Strive to enter in. Peter Maas, one of his books is called The Terrible Hours, and it records the sinking of the Squalus off the coast of New Hampshire in 1939. And he describes, and you must understand that back then, no submariner had ever been rescued from a sunken sub at that depth. That was a death sentence. There was no means of bringing them up. And the only reason that the men in that sub did not all die is because of a lone figure, one man. He had no funding from the government. His name was Sweet Mumford. He had been a submariner. He knew the impossibility of rescue at that depth, and he had worked on his own to devise basically a bell. And it would have air pumped into it to keep water out, and the bell could descend on the conning tower of a sunken sub. And the air pumping in, the pressure would keep the water from filling up. and the rim of the bell, the inside rim, had seats, and the bell could descend on the conning tower. They'd open and seal. They'd open the conning tower of the sub. Sailors could be brought up. They would line the seats on that bell, however many could fit. And then with the air still pumping through, they reseal the conning tower, lift up the bell, bring it up to the surface, empty it, send it back down. So on this day, May 23rd, 1939, the Squalus had been practicing its dives, practicing, had to hone the time down to get beneath the surface. War was coming, and they were practicing and practicing, and this was the last dive. And there was an open air intake valve that mistakenly had been left open. It should have been shut, and as they were knifing toward the bottom, they did not realize that compartments were flooding. In his book, Peter Moss tells about two sailors. John Baddock is sitting, drinking a cup of coffee. His friend Gerald McLees, sitting with him, gets up, brings his utensils over to the depositing area, turns to John and says, "Are you coming?" And John lifted his mug, his coffee, and he said, "I'll be right with you." He said, "Just got to finish this half a cup of coffee." So Gerald left, and he's making his way back to his post when all of a sudden alarms go off. Gerald runs to the spot he's supposed to be in. What he does not know is that the skipper, the commander, has had to give the order, and there was a spot on that sub where the watertight door was to be closed. That sub lay on the bottom of the ocean. On one side of that door, there were 33 people alive. And on the other side of that door, there were 26 people who died in a horrible way. Sitting in the dark, wondering if it would ever be possible to be rescued, Gerald McLees suddenly thinks about his friend, John Baddock. "John, why is John not here?" And then he remembered. "Yeah, I'll be right with you, Gerald. I just want to finish this half a cup of coffee." And he thought to himself, to die, to lose your life, for half a cup of coffee. The difference between being on the one side of the door or the other side of the door. What's keeping you from being on the inside of that door? Whatever it is, I hope you'll let go tonight. And trust the Savior who loves you and died for you. Step in. Be saved. Make sure your future is secure by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, what a wonderful prospect it is for Christians. Christ may return before the day that death overtakes us. But even if we do pass through death, we are still assured from the Word of God that we will be raised from the dead to meet Him on that day. Do you know Christ as your Savior? He came to this earth the first time as a man in order to die for sin, to provide salvation for fallen mankind. He will come the second time to call His loved ones home. Have you ever trusted Him as your personal Savior from sin? If this or any of our Bible messages here at Anchor Point has made you aware of God's interest in you, or if you'd like some literature or a visit that would help you understand these important truths, why don't you drop us a line at anchorpointradio@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. We're glad you were able to join us at Anchor Point today. Anchor Point is sponsored by believers in Christ who are meeting at various gospel halls. Each of these Christian assemblies holds gospel services every Sunday, as well as other meetings such as regular prayer and Bible studies throughout the week. If you've been challenged by today's message and would like to know more about the truth of the gospel or of gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ following New Testament principles, take a look at our Anchor Point website at anchorpointradio.com. There you will find more information as well as the location, programs, and meeting schedules for the gathering center nearest you. My name is Glenn Todd. Thank you once again for listening, and we invite you to join us again next week at the same time for Anchor Point, where we believe that Christ alone is the anchor for the soul.